Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 6th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. Please be seated. As far as it goes, this man talked about in the text today, Herod Antipas, was probably an improvement over his father. His father was Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was a really bad man. Herod the Great, father of this man, liked to kill people. He liked to kill people who he saw as possible rivals to his throne, including one wife and three sons. Herod the Great was also the one responsible for ordering the deaths of probably a couple dozen infant males. The Magi from the east had told him that the king of the Jews had recently been born around Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great, who is now dead and who was succeeded by his son Herod Antipas, who did not seem to be really that much into executing possible rivals to his throne. He was a simple man, Herod Antipas. He didn't want to kill people. He just wanted to divorce his wife so he could marry the wife of his brother. And was that really such a bad thing? Does that make him a bad person? Josephus was a Jewish man who lived at the time of Herod Antipas, John the Baptizer, and Jesus. Most of the information that we have about the life and times of Jesus and John and the like is from the Bible. And the Bible is also the most reliable source of information, being inspired by God. It is his word. It is infallible, without error, contradiction. But not everybody sees it that way. In fact, if you watch any of those Bible or Jesus shows on the dish, then you know that not everybody thinks that way about the Bible. We've been listening to a lot of, they're called the Great Courses. It's like a book on tape, except it's on a CD. And they are actual university lectures by actual university professors. Some are better than others. So I was listening to the American Religious History. Mostly it's review, but I'm learning things, by Professor Patrick N. Allott of Emory University. And Dr. Allott is a good talker. I'm not going to listen to somebody who isn't a good talker, and pretty even-handed in his approach to our religion, which I appreciate. And you know, with me, there's no off switch for the theologian. And a couple of days ago, when he described how about 100 years ago, Bible scholars began to notice contradictions in the Bible. And I know the drill. And I thought to myself, so, for 2,000 years, nobody, not Augustine, not Jerome, not Aquinas, not Luther, none of these great scholars noticed these contradictions. And then along comes these lesser scholars with lesser IQs than they do. Well, either that, or by the 20th century, man's obsession with man had gotten to the point where he thinks he's, I don't know, smarter than God. There are people like that. We have spoken here before of this movement, the Enlightenment, a misnomer if there ever was. The Enlightenment began in Germany, and like a cancer does, it spread quickly, striking most of Europe and making its way into America, where it has spent the last 100 years killing Christian churches. And the really troubling thing is that this anti-God, anti-Bible movement called the Enlightenment has taken place within the Christian church. And it is pastors telling people not to believe that stuff about God and the Bible. It is shepherds exhorting the sheep to reinterpret the Bible. That's the word they like, reinterpret the Bible in new and different ways. I'm actually reading a book, not listening to it, a book, reading Heretic, the book is called, by Ayan Hirsi Ali. You've heard me talk about her before as being married to Neil Ferguson, born a Somali, born a Muslim, now reside in the U.S., at teaching at Harvard. She has rejected Islam of her youth and is now an atheist and is calling for the reform of Islam. Good luck with that. She talks about the Quran, the holy book of Islam, the source of their meaning. And she speaks of how Muslims reverence their holy book. For example, you have to wash your hands before you touch the Quran. One time at Guantanamo, it was rumored that somebody had flushed a Quran down the toilet, rioting all over the world. That's how the Muslims regard their holy book. And that stands in stark contrast to how many Christians regard our holy book, the Bible. In fact, more and more I seem to detect almost a hatred for the Bible, a disdain for people who take it seriously, and an impatience with the orthodox Christian religion of the Bible. By the way, I went through a period where I thoroughly investigated every time I saw one, every claim of a contradiction or an error in the Bible. Those were my college days at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, where I also was trying to find out if Lutheranism was biblical and all that. And I found out that, first of all, Lutheranism is biblical, and second, these contradictions and errors in the Bible, they're nothing. There's just nothing there. So when I hear about them these days, another new contradiction or error, I don't even bother. I know the drill. So when I hear somebody like Professor Patrick N. Ellett of Emory University casually talking about errors and contradictions in the Bible, I think to myself, among other things, of course that's what he thinks. Of course that's what he thinks. Where would somebody like him have heard anything different? Would he have heard different in public school K through 12? Would he have heard different at the state university? Would he have heard different on the Discovery Channel? Or on the many colleges who are Christians, supposedly, and universities that wage war against Orthodox Christianity? Where's the guy going to hear anything different? And the pastor who went to the liberal seminary and who sat in that filth for 4 years, where is he going to hear that there are no contradictions or errors in the Bible, that it's God's word, that it's infallible? Perhaps he could take a trip to the Lutheran church in Grand Mount, or have a conversation with one of the people who go there, for example. Maybe that would do him good. Anyway, we were talking about Josephus, a Jewish man who spent a lot of time working for the Romans, who were at that time occupying his homeland. And the Bible is the primary source of information about the life and times of a lot of people like Jesus and John. But Josephus wrote a lot too, and so did others. Josephus wrote a lot, he's all over the internet, and he often fills in some blanks or gives us different information, additional information, or clarifies things. And Josephus relates how, in a manner worthy of the trashiest soap opera or royalty, Herod and Herodias met when Herod and his first wife were visiting the home of Philip and Herodias. Philip was her first husband. And other than that, Josephus doesn't give us any details, but he doesn't have to. We know how those things play out. But Joseph seems to be absolutely disgusted by the tawdry affair, saying of Herodias that she had a daughter, Salome, after whose birth Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorced herself from her husband while he was still alive. And he was married to Herod, her husband's brother. And such a thing was not a small thing in first century Palestine. It would have been no small thing. And it would have been a small thing in other places. In Palestine, it was not a small thing. It was a big deal what the two had done, as John pointed out. Now, John the Baptizer, we've heard about him a lot. He was a good man. The last Old Testament, first New Testament prophet, the bridge between those two eras. He was out in the wilderness baptizing people, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and preaching repentance. As a prophet, That means one who speaks God's word. John is just doing his job. John is just doing his job when he says to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We note here that he calls Herodias your brother's wife. And he points out to Herod that in marrying her, he is sinning against God's law, the sixth commandment, and also, by the way, against civil law. And that goes over like a lead balloon. And pointing that out to somebody who has done something like this usually does go over just like that, like a lead balloon. And because he can, Herod throws John into prison, but he lets it lie. It says, for he feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he, that is Herod, kept John safe. Safe from whom? Safe from what? And then Herod had a birthday. Herod had a birthday, and by this time, Herod is well into his 50s. He has about 10 birthdays left, and he was a rich and powerful man, and this would have been quite a party. And as we read through this account and think about how rich and powerful people party in all times and in all places, it becomes very clear that alcohol was involved. Why doesn't Mark tell us that? Well, for the same reason he doesn't tell us that food was involved. He doesn't have to. Of course, at a party, a birthday party for a man like Herod, there was a lot of food, there was a lot of alcohol, there was a lot of stuff going on. Clearly, as well as alcohol, peer pressure here is involved. Included among those there to celebrate Herod's birthday are nobles, that is, those of royal blood, and military commanders, commanders of 1,000 or more men. This would be like colonels on up. And the leading, the most important men of Galilee were all there at Herod's birthday party. Enter Salome. Enter Salome. The daughter of Herodias, the wife of Philip, Herod's brother, who has now married Herod, and who has no small bone to pick with John the Baptizer, who is not at the party. John is in prison. By the way, Mark tells us that Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptizer. I'll bet she did. When John said to Herod, hey, you know what? That woman you're married to already has a husband, your brother. You can't do that. When wind of that got back to Herodias, do we not suppose that Herodias, the wife of Philip, was in the ear of her new husband, Herod, how often about this thing? Constantly. What are you going to do about John? What are you going to do about John? What are you going to do about John? And enter Salome. And the young girl danced, and Herod, her uncle, her stepfather, and his friends liked it. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will grant it. And the piling on of superlatives doesn't really come out there, and the translations indicate that Herod's offer is quite open-ended. Quite open-ended. But he's not done. To clarify, whatever you ask me, he says to Salome, I will give you even half of my kingdom. And Salome, you know, has to go and ask her mom. And you wonder how much of this is coincidence. And I'm thinking that probably absolutely none of it is coincidence. And she talks to her mom, who must have been another place. And she comes back and says to Herod, her uncle, her stepfather, I want to give you to give me at once, hurry up before the alcohol starts to wear off, give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And it says the king was exceedingly sorry. Herod was exceedingly sorry. He knew that John was a good man. He knew that John never did anything to Herod except to do his job, except to tell Herod what was perfectly clear to all, including him. And the alcohol and the dancing and the peer pressure and the nagging, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And you can talk about people to sin, about sin in general, and people in general will nod their heads up and down in agreement. Yeah, that's a sin. But if you talk to one of those people about his sin or her sin, a specific sin, you're probably going to get a different reaction. If you had asked Herod or Herodias in general terms, do you think divorce is a good thing, remarriage? They would have probably likely said, no, it's not a good thing. But John's not speaking in general terms. He's talking about them, and for them, it was personal. It was personal. And that was then, and this is now. And now Mark tells us that Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known, and he said, John the baptizer has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. But others said it is Elijah, and others said it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. They're talking about Jesus now. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And that's what Herod thinks when he hears it about Jesus. And what is the it that Herod hears about Jesus? Well, look what occurred right before this. Jesus was healing people. Jesus was being rejected at Nazareth. And then he sends out the 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's what the 12 did. And to Herod, it must have seemed like he was playing whack-a-mole. He had just silenced John, and now there were 12 Johns out there to take his place. And these Johns could do miracles, something the Bible specifically says John never did. In the mind of Herod, this whole Jesus business is getting just a little bit out of hand. He was right. He was right. And in fact, this whole Jesus business did get just a little bit out of hand. Christianity got just a little bit out of hand and became a big deal. Pentecost came. The 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to preach, and people asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter answered, believe and be baptized, you and your children, and you will receive the gift of the life-giving Spirit. And they did. And several thousands of them became Christians on that day, and it was a big deal. And it continued to be a big deal, and not everybody liked it. Not everybody liked it that Christianity was a big deal. In fact, it became such a big deal in the second century that a man named Pliny, a Roman governor, a pagan, complained to Trajan, the pagan Roman emperor, that these Christians are everywhere. These Christians are everywhere. Tertullian, father of the church, engages the world in his work Apologia, responding to the charge that Christianity is just another philosophical system among many, defiantly telling them, we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he responds to the charges that the Christians are traitors, pointing out that, of course, we aren't treasonous. If we were, we are so numerous, even in your own estimate, that we outnumber your soldiers. If you killed us all, who would be left for you to rule? And Christianity continued to get just a little bit out of hand. It continued to be, and still is, a big deal, and still not everybody likes it. Not everybody likes it. This just in. Society is changing. And the world wants to hear what we have to say about things like marriage, about as much as Herod and Herodias wanted to hear what John the Baptizer had to say about the subject. Eating breakfast yesterday, we eat breakfast on Saturday morning, read the paper, talk about stuff. We had a rough week, you know, like you did probably, just things happening. And I looked at Sarah and said, we're going to probably be doing a lot of fighting for the rest of our lives. There's going to be some conflict. But let's remember that with that conflict, nobody's chopping off our heads. Well, not here anywhere. Well, not yet anyway. Well, there was that guy in Oklahoma, remember, who chopped off the head of his coworker. But that was just one. That was several months ago. Last time I've heard President Saunders speak in public at Circuit Visitors Meeting several months ago, at the District Convention a couple weeks ago, casually, almost matter-of-factly talking about visiting each other in jail. That also is not here, not yet. We'll see how that goes. Stay tuned. And it all goes with the territory. It all goes with the territory. And that's why we call it, our lives here on this earth, the church militant. There's going to be conflict. And it looks like that conflict is heating up for Christians. One guy on the radio, seemed like all the regular radio guys were on vacation this week. One guy, I don't even know his name, he said, it's kind of crazy out there. Speaking of these societal changes, he says it's like a wildfire raging out of control. And there's nothing you can do about the wildfire except stand there and watch it rage out of control. But he says eventually the wildfire burns out and there has to be somebody to pick up the pieces and put it together. And that's kind of who we are. That's kind of who we are. That professor was talking about religious history in America. He talks about this and that. And then there's the Orthodox Christian Church, the Bible believers who believe in the correct doctrines and all those things. He doesn't talk about us because there's nothing to say. We're kind of the same people that we were 2,000 years ago when the church started. We're kind of the same people we were when the Reformation came along. We believe the same things because God doesn't change. Maybe when he gets to the 70s, he'll talk about us. That's when that Seminex thing happened. Maybe he'll talk about it then. 2 weeks after I was installed, I found out that sometimes a pastor has to be a fighter. I'm a peace-loving person. I don't like conflict. But if I have to fight, like a lot of you, I will. Been fighting for 30 years. That's the church militant. Sometimes we have to fight for things. Along with that, a couple of caveats about conflict from T.S. Eliot, the English poet from St. Louis, in his poem Ash Wednesday, praying to God, teach us to care and not to care. There are some things we ought to care about, other things not so much. Teach us to fight and not to fight. Sun Tzu, in his The Art of War, says, you have to pick your battles wisely. Not every conflict is worth turning into a battle. And the birds in the book of Ecclesiastes say there is a time for war and a time for peace. A time for war and a time for peace. I think it's time. You know, we're called a lot of things, and a lot of them end with the suffix phobe. It means fear. We fear this and we fear that, at least according to those who talk about us like that. A new word ends with phobe. The Christian phobia. Christian phobia. People fearing Christians, not liking Christians. And why? Herod feared John. knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Christophobia, fearing Christians. And while they're calling us those names, while this Christian phobia is going on all around us, I want you to remember that Jesus calls you salt. Jesus, no matter what anybody else calls us, Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. The ones who add flavor to this otherwise dull and boring planet. The ones who preserve the hellfire and brimstone from coming down on us. Whatever anybody else calls us, Jesus calls us salt. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise for the Te Deum.